but we are to be joyful. Now, I want to balance that out. There is false excitement, too. You can get excited about the Lord, and a lot of people in churches are falsely excited, and it's not a true kind of a worship. They go on and on and on, and it's not really meaningful worship. It's kind of like a false excitement. I call them Chatty Cathys. Remember the doll Chatty Cathy? There's some people, and it seems like Christians, many are limited to the big four. Hallelujah, thank you, Jesus, praise the Lord. You know, and it's over. And you know what's interesting is Protestant Christians often look at Catholics and say, oh, vain repetitions that they use. When we ourselves are so often guilty of vain repetitions. Anytime you say, praise the Lord, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus, and it's not meaningful, it's a vain repetition. You can say it over and over and over again, and it means nothing at all. And so we need to be careful of false excitement. And some people think that the more they do this, the more spiritual. You know, the thank you, God, the praise you, Lord, praise you, Lord, praise you, Lord, off and on and on. I think that we should begin to praise the Lord for meaningful reasons. And I think that worship, to an extent, is intelligent. I mean, what are you thanking the Lord for? And coming before Him meaningful reasons, but still getting excited about the Lord. If we fail to do this, then our worship loses its meaning. It's vain repetition. It's a false kind of excitement. He says here, do not be drunk with wine, wherein is excess or dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always. First he says, do not be drunk with wine. Now, it's real interesting that he couples this together, doesn't he? Drunk with wine and filled with the Holy Spirit. We'll discuss that. It says, do not be drunk with wine. Every worldly pleasure that we can get involved in will never fully satisfy us. It's a known fact if you're a Christian. If you're a Christian today, you've come to a point where you've looked at the world straight in the eye and you've said, you have nothing to offer me that's going to fully satisfy me. I've tried everything you have. Jesus told the woman at the well, you know, if you drink of this water, you're going to thirst again. But if you drink of the water that I will give, out of your innermost being will flow torrents of living water. You'll be satisfied. You can take that phrase, drink of this water and you'll thirst again, and place it over every worldly pursuit or pleasure you've ever been involved in. You drink of it and it's going to thirst again. Never really fully satisfying or quenching the thirst deep within. The world is looking for a good time. It's a big thing. The weekend, the good time, having fun. What do you live for? I want to be happy. I can't wait till Friday. I can split. I can go have fun. I can go to the lake. I can get away from the city. I can go to the mountain. I just want a good time. And people turn to a good time in various forms, whether it be alcohol or drugs or any kind of worldly pleasure. The big pursuit is a good time. And it's like we serve having a good time. Let me tell you something. If anybody tells you that sin is not fun, they're kidding you. Sin is a blast. Sin is thrilling. It's exciting. It's pleasureful. But it doesn't last. You get burned out on it real easily after a while. That's why you see people, for instance, in the drug addict, they'll start on something small. They'll get fed up with it. It doesn't satisfy. Something more they have to go on to, and something stronger. And it's that way in every pursuit. You can try anything and you'll never be fully satisfied. It doesn't quench the deep thirst within. So Paul's injunction here is don't be drunk with wine. But on the contrary, since you're a Christian, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, in the ancient world, this is one of the major sins, was drunkenness, alcoholism. It was very prevalent. In fact, they worshipped a god called Bacchus, who was the god of wine. And they would get drunk. And they would celebrate his feast day drinking. Many of the old pagan holidays were celebrated by getting drunk. Even within the church, they were getting drunk. And Paul came across it and came against it. They had a holiday called Saturnalia, which was December 25th. And Saturnalia was celebrating the pagan god Tammuz, who they believed was like their little god. And Tammuz was pictured with a mother and a child, and they burned the Yule log. They put up a tree and decked it with silver and gold, and they got drunk and they gave gifts. And they celebrated a pagan Babylonian feast day by getting drunk. Now, this practice was starting to get into the church, where Christians thought that they could do the same kind of things, even when they were taking communion. And as they would pass the bread and the wine, some of the people in the early church were getting drunk. Turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 11. Verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry, and the other is drunk. What? Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Do you despise the church and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? I do not praise you. And he talks about the Lord's Supper. And in verse 27, it says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. He's speaking here of people who come together for communion service, and they would just, well, it's a meal to them. I haven't eaten today, and there's some wine, and there's some bread, and they were getting drunk and being gluttonous. And this was a sin that started to creep in the Corinthian church. And so Paul says, don't be drunk with wine. Don't use this in your worship. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. He's coming against a practice that was starting to creep in the church at that time. You know, today, alcoholism may be the very sin that destroys America. It might shock you to know that more than half of all the auto accidents on our highways are alcohol related. More than half. People who drink and who drive. Now, we have a little thing, I think, that destroys us. It's called the happy hour. Which is so interesting because I never see people go in happy or come out happy. But it's interesting here that Paul would couple being drunk with wine and filled with the Holy Spirit. And on the surface, it looks like an unlikely combination. Why, you know, what is he coupling these things together for? But as we look a little deeper, there's a logical kind of a sequence to this. Because what is a man seeking when he turns to alcohol? He's seeking to fill a void, a deep need, to answer a need and a question inside of him, to fill this void. What does a person experience when he's filled with the Holy Spirit? He experiences the satisfaction of that void already being filled, the need being answered, his life controlled, not by alcohol, another force, but by another force, the Holy Spirit. You see, when a man turns to alcohol, he's under another force. It relieves all of his tensions. All of his problems are gone. It's sort of a euphoric kind of a state. He believes that, oh, everything's okay, and they get like an incredible Hulk complex. I can lick anything. They lose themselves. They're controlled by the drug in their brain. Being filled with the Holy Spirit, you could translate it, be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine or controlled by alcohol or controlled by anything, but by the Holy Spirit. Don't let anything control your life. Whether it be a drug or alcohol or a pleasure or a profession, you can be a workaholic. It's as bad as being an alcoholic. Whatever you serve, don't let it control you like that. Serve the Lord. Be filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit. Turn with me to John chapter 14. Because our next question is, what is it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? And this is a subject that has had tremendous controversy for thousands of years in the church. And we don't expect to settle it all today. But turn to John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, Jesus speaks of the ministry of the Holy Spirit to Christians' lives. And he says this in verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper or comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him, neither does it know him. But you know him, for he dwells with you, and he shall be in you. Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit in two different ways. The Holy Spirit is with you and the Holy Spirit is in you. Before you accepted Jesus Christ, you had the Holy Spirit tugging at you. He was with you. He wasn't inside of you yet, but He was following you. When you were in rebellion, when you were going your own way, doing your own thing, you had the Holy Spirit following you down all those dark hallways, wooing you to Jesus Christ. The minute you surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit came in you. So Jesus says the Holy Spirit will be para, with you, and in you. Now that you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, a lot of Christians say, this is where it ends. To be baptized with the Spirit means, once you accept Jesus Christ, you're baptized in the body of Christ, they quote 1 Corinthians, and that's all there is to it. There's no other experience. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus, before He leaves, says to His disciples in verse 4, being assembled together with them, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, you have heard from Me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked Him, saying, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? See, Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit and the disciples being their normal, weird selves, get off on a different subject. He says, now you're going to experience the Holy Spirit. Lord, are You going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And so Jesus gets him on track and He says, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has put in His own authority. And He gets right back on the track. He says, but you shall receive power. The word power is dunamis is the word. It's where we get our word dynamite. I like a better word, dynamic. I don't like to use the word dynamite. Too many people are going to pieces already. Dynamic. Dynamic. People use this often as an excuse to be weird. But the Holy Spirit will give you a dynamic power. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now there's a different Greek preposition. He's with you, in you. Now the Holy Spirit will come upon you, Jesus says. What for? And you shall be witnesses unto Me, or you will testify of Me in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to all the ends of the earth. Turn to Acts chapter 8.
Verse 12, when they believed, Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. When he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet He had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They had been baptized and they were saved. They were in the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit was living within them. But it says the Holy Spirit had not fallen upon any of them. That preposition again. And so I believe there are three generally experiences a person has with God, encounters with God, the Holy Spirit. One, the Holy Spirit testifies of Jesus Christ, shows you that you need Him. The Father draws you through the Holy Spirit. You come to Jesus Christ in repentance. At that point, the Holy Spirit invades your life. You become a temple of the Holy Spirit. He's living within you. Now, all Christians, in that sense, are filled with the Spirit in the sense that He is an abiding possession. He's living within them. But I believe that not all Christians are filled with the Spirit in this sense, where the Holy Spirit comes upon them. If you look at Peter's life, Peter was chicken. He was a coward. And every time he said something, he blew it. He stuck his foot in his mouth. And if he took his foot out of his mouth, it was to insert the other foot. He did not know what was going on. He was timid. Before just a few people of the Roman soldiers, he denied Jesus Christ three times. I don't know him. Now, this same Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit a few weeks later, stood out in front of thousands of people and preached the most tremendous message, and 5,000 people came forward. Wow. That's a man filled, where the Holy Spirit came upon him and anointed his life for service. This is filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, turn to John chapter 7. Notice what Jesus says about the Holy Spirit in verse 37. And on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and he cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." To translate that literally, out of his innermost being will gush torrents of living water. Notice what it says in verse 39. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit whom believing would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. When was Jesus glorified? A little while before Pentecost. Now they knew the Lord. They were born again. They were saved. They followed Jesus. But the Holy Spirit was not yet given. Now Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit here as flowing out of a life. A lot of people have the Holy Spirit living within them. It's another thing to have the Holy Spirit flowing out from within you, touching other people. And that's anointing for service. And I believe it's completely different. And it's shown in the book of Acts. Now, the big misconception that goes around in almost every church is the purpose for the filling of the Holy Spirit. They go, well, the purpose and the evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues. I don't believe that is scriptural. I don't believe you can show that scripturally. I do believe in all the gifts of the Holy Spirit, including the gift of tongues. But to say that that is the evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit is not scriptural at all. Let me show you the purpose for being filled. Is the purpose to speak in tongues? Is the purpose to prophesy? No. What is the purpose? Turn back to Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, let's look at Jesus' words a little more closely. Let's put it under the microscope again in verse 8. But you shall receive dunamis, power, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me. The purpose. Jesus didn't say, you're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit and you're going to speak in tongues. They did. But you're going to receive power from on high to be a witness. The purpose of the filling of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit is to make you bold in your witness for Jesus Christ, as seen in the life of Peter, who was a chicken and turned into a dynamic man. Now, he had zeal, but Peter had a zeal according to knowledge. Somebody was taking Jesus Christ away, and so he took out a sword and tried to cut his head off, and he missed and he got his ear. Then we see Peter filled with the Holy Spirit preaching a dynamic message. Many people, a lot of fruit, many people coming to Jesus Christ. The purpose is not spiritual gifts. The purpose is for spiritual fruit. Spiritual gifts are a fringe benefit. They're an aside. They come, but that's not the purpose. Jesus did not say, you shall know that all men are my disciples by the spiritual gifts that they have. Jesus said, you'll know all men are my disciples by the fruit, by the love. For the Galatians says, the fruit of the Spirit is love. We so often get so overbalanced and concerned with gifts of the Spirit and forget all about fruit of the Spirit. Shouldn't we be concerned about fruit of the Spirit? Love, peace, joy? The evidence is basically fruit of the Spirit. The evidence of a Spirit-filled, Spirit-baptized life is one whose witness is dynamic. I knew this in my own life because I prayed for the filling of the Holy Spirit. And my big problem is that I couldn't witness to people. And I tell people about this now and they go, you're kidding, you? I worked in a gas station and I could not speak to anyone. I was chicken. I couldn't say a word about Jesus Christ. I wanted to try to witness to this guy and I just went... And I fumbled. And I went home that night and I cried because I couldn't speak anything. And I found, and as I studied, the filling of the Holy Spirit, having dynamic, having boldness to witness, changed my life. I was able to testify. You see, the reason is that it's not hard to live a Christian life. It's impossible. And it's tough unless you're filled and you have the dynamic And every time you go out, and because you represent God to the world. And because you represent God to the world, God knows that, and He wants you to be equipped. So He sent His Holy Spirit so that He can come upon you, so that you can be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Now we're in the uttermost parts of the earth. And our job is here. And our little Jerusalem is Calvary Chapel of Albuquerque. Our little Judea is Albuquerque area. Our little Samaria is the state of New Mexico. And then the uttermost parts of the earth is anything beyond that. So we need to be filled. We need to be empowered to be God's witnesses. That's the primary. The gifts and all that are an aside. They're a fringe benefit to it. There are people who will tell you, and if you don't know, just so you won't get shocked, there are people who tell you that if you do not speak in tongues, in this heavenly language, you are not saved. You're not born again. And they call it being full born again. You see, when you're full born again, you receive the Holy Spirit, and the evidence is you speak in tongues. So what they're saying, if you don't speak in tongues, you're going to hell. So I guess we find out when we go to heaven, well, God, I've been born again, I love you with all my heart, but you're not full born again. That is not a scriptural doctrine. It's not a scriptural practice. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Excuse me, chapter 1. Let's look at a church who had all the spiritual gifts, who had them all, who practiced all of them, who used, or should I say abused, most of them. They did abuse them. The purpose that Paul wrote the epistle, one of them, is because they were abusing spiritual gifts. And Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, how is it that when you all come together, you've all got a tongue, a psalm, and everything, let it all be done decently and in order, two, at the most three, not everybody standing up together. And so he writes, and notice what he says in verse 4, I thank my God concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Jesus Christ, that you were enriched in everything by Him in all utterance and knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Notice verse 7. So that you come short in no gift, eagerly or earnestly waiting the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You come behind in no gift. This word gift is charisma or spiritual gift. Paul says, you're the church that is not lacking any of the spiritual gifts. You've got them all. Does this mean that they were the most spiritual church? Well, let's look at chapter 3 and see. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as carnal, as babies in Jesus Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you weren't even able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For there's envy and strife and divisions among you. Aren't you carnal and behaving like mere men? Or when one says, I am of Paul, another says, I am of Apollos, are you not all carnal? They had all the spiritual gifts, but spiritual gifts are not a gauge for spirituality. And I say that because a lot of Christians feel guilty when they're around the people that think that you've got to have it all, and if you don't speak or you don't prophesy or you don't do this, well, brother, you're just not as spiritual as I am. Paul comes across it later on. Never a gauge for spirituality. I've known people, the most gifted people, are sometimes the most unloving people. Now that doesn't mean if you have spiritual gifts that you're unloving. Because I believe in all of the spiritual gifts. And I believe that God uses all of them. But necessarily because you have them all doesn't mean that you have the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. And a lot of times it's these people who think you have to do this that proves that you're filled with the Holy Spirit, and if you aren't have speaking tongues or prophecy or this, you're not saved. It's often those people that come on as Mr. Spiritual. They're the gospel Gestapo. They think you got to do it their way or you're just not spiritual or close to the Lord as they are. That's just not true. Evidence is the Corinthian church. So I hear them talk about, got to speak in tongues, you're not saved. Wait, what about the gift of helps? Do they say anything about the gift of helps? What about the gift of governments? What about the gift of hospitality? It's seen in the scripture. What about the gift of teaching? They don't capitalize on that. The evidence is just tongues. Talk about limiting God. Boldness, dynamite, dynamic, power to be a witness before the world. power to be something that in your own flesh you just couldn't do. God, I need your Holy Spirit this morning. Fill me afresh with your Holy Spirit. Now, there's times that the church has set aside for the exercise of spiritual gifts, vocal gifts. But it seems that the people want the vocal gifts because vocal gifts is people are noticed when they have vocal gifts. If you speak, everybody looks at you and you get attention drawn to yourself. So, consequently, they often are the most desired gifts. I want to be seen. I want to be noticed. And they always have a spiritual justification. Well, it's the evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Not so. The bottom line is this. It says in Galatians 5, if you live in the Spirit, then walk in the Spirit. Walk it. Live it. Don't speak it. Live it. Live a life of love. That's the bottom line in Christianity. The fruit of the Spirit. Let's be concerned about fruit in our lives, about making an impact on the world, about being bold and having a dynamic walk in Jesus Christ. Though I speak, Paul said, with the tongues of men and of angels, but I don't have love, I am zero. Though I prophesy, though I have faith to move mountains, claim anything, but I don't have love, I'm zero. You can have all the spiritual gifts. You don't have love, you're a big zip in God's book. Because God is concerned in bringing forth fruit in our lives. Be filled. Be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Have the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Ask God to fill you every day, to baptize you in His Holy Spirit for boldness, for a walk, a dynamic walk in Jesus Christ. Now, back in Ephesians, where it says, be filled with the Holy Spirit, the literal Greek translation is, be you being filled with the Holy Spirit. Be being filled. In other words, be constantly, continually, all through the day, being filled with the Holy Spirit. I am not interested in hearing about people's old experiences. I used to be dynamic. Well, so what? Then I used to touch people. Well, big deal. But I had a neat experience with the Lord. Well, great. But what are you doing about it now? Are you still filled? That's like you get stopped in the middle of the freeway and a cop comes up to you and he goes, you're in the middle of the freeway. Well, I ran out of gas, but I used to have gas. I had a whole tank full. This car ran great. Well, I'm happy for you. But it's not going to do you any good unless it's continually propelling you. We need to have the experience of the filling of the Holy Spirit daily. Now, what are some other evidences of being filled? Oh, by the way, we didn't cover it. I want you to cover it so you don't think I'm off the wall. Turn to Acts chapter 4. Because people are always pointing to, they say every time in the book of Acts it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they spoke in tongues. Now again, I want to underline this thing that I believe in those gifts. I exercise those gifts. But is that true that every time they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they did that? Let's look at chapter 4, verse 5. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, as many were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and people of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed, and he has a dynamic, bold witness. This is not Peter before. This is a new Peter. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. And he comes off with something that's bold and dynamic. And notice what it says in verse 13. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained, they were just ignoramuses in their eyes, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. The evidence was their boldness. Now let's go on. It says in verse 23, then being let go to their own companions, reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God. And they have this beautiful, beautiful prayer. Lord, you are God who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took stand, and the rulers were gathered against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats, and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, and by stretching forth your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was assembled together and was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. There's many instances as you read the book of Acts, and I read the whole book of Acts last night looking for this. On and on, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke boldly. And it says, as Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit, he looked into his eyes and he preached this dynamic message. Boldness. Dynamic. That's the purpose. Gifts are a fringe benefit. Very important, but not the essence. It's not the wheat. It's not the kernel. But now back in Ephesians. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled. Be constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now what are some of the evidence of this? Verse 19, speaking to one another. The evidence is a life of worship. It's a life of praise. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Do you ever know that you could talk to somebody in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? Sure. There's different kinds of songs. Here it says, speaking to one another, but then it says, making melody in your heart to the Lord. There's different kinds of songs. When we sing, we can sing about the love of God and we can tell each other in song, the Lord is good. Excuse me. The Lord is good. The Lord is great. The Lord is fantastic. And we can sing songs about the Lord. And that's speaking to one another. But speaking to the Lord is singing like, Thou, O Lord, art a shield about me. You're the lifter of my head. You're taking out a third person, putting it into second person. You're telling God how much you love Him. Filled with the Holy Spirit, I believe, the evidence, one of the evidences, is a life filled with praise. It's a life filled with worship. You know, when we come into church, this is a place of celebration. This is a place of excitement. I love to worship the Lord. It's my favorite thing to do. And I'm getting ready to do it. Because that's what I'm going to be doing for eternity. If you think worship is a bore, I feel sorry for you. Because heaven just might be a bore for you. That's what you're going to be hanging around worshiping the Lord. You're going to be telling Jesus forever how incredible He is, how beautiful He is, how magnificent He is, singing praises to Him. Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. But we come into the church, we're out of the stress of the world, out of the mundane, out of the doing the same thing all week long. And we come into the church, it's a place of excitement. It's a place where we come into the presence of God. We have to realize, what are we here for? Are you here for just to get something? God, feed me. That's a good motivation. But the true motivation says, Lord, I'm here because of you. Because you want me here. Because I want to please you. I want to worship you. Praise. Speaking to one another in psalms. And the psalms were like in the book of David. David's life was filled with worship. It was filled with praise. He wrote incredible love songs to the Lord. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Lift up your hands. Now, he just wasn't thinking about this intellectually. He goes, oh, magnify the Lord. That sounds good. Lift up your hands. That sounds even better. That guy spent years being a shepherd out on these little hills in Israel. And you know that he had an incredible walk with the Lord. His life was filled with worship. Every time he was up, he worshiped. Every time he was down, he worshiped. He poured his heart, he poured his complaint out before the Lord. Always ended up in worship. You know what? The neatest times of my life, the most incredible, fruitful times of my life have been being alone with the Lord. I promise that. It hasn't been the times when I've experienced large gatherings, although they've been beautiful. They haven't been prayer meetings, although they've been fantastic. They haven't been Christian concerts, although they've been very rewarding. The neatest, most fruitful times of my life has been when I've been before the Lord, worshiping Him in prayer, pouring out my heart before the Lord, feeling the closeness, the intensity of the Holy Spirit. It's beautiful. Pouring out my heart before the Lord. When we worship, when we sing to each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, when we're giving thanks to the Lord like this, when you come into church Sunday morning to worship, you should come relaxed. Come relaxed and worship the Lord. Be yourself before the Lord. Don't be tense. Tension kills worship because it makes you inhibited. And we have to realize, as we worship the Lord, and a lot of Christians don't, I see Christians deficient in their worship. Again, there's some churches, if you lift your hands, they think you're weird. First of all, they've got no right looking around, and they should be looking at the Lord. Doesn't mean your eyes always have to be closed. But we have to realize when we sing worship, our audience is not the congregation. When the worship groups plays every Sunday morning, we're not playing for you. We're singing to the Lord. We're playing our instruments to God. He's our audience. You're not the audience. We are not each other's audience. Don't worry about the guy next to you. Don't be inhibited. Singing love songs unto the Lord. Now, as Christians, as people of Calvary Chapel, who come to get fed on the Word of God, we put a tremendous emphasis on the Word of God. We believe that in the Word will instruct us how God wants to be worshipped as we study it systematically in context. But because we know the Word, because we have the tremendous teaching of just going through the Bible, in one sense, we're almost more accountable for worship. See, because we know more. I mean, there's people in communist countries who don't have Bibles, and their worship would put us to shame. It makes our faith look shoddy as they worship God with all their heart. They have encounters with God that would make us fall on our knees. They have a relationship with God, and they worship God from their hearts. But we have the Word. Knowing the Word should cause us to be before the Lord in worship. You see, we can study, but if it doesn't do something, it's just head knowledge. See, we should never walk away from a Bible study or a sermon with head knowledge, acquired head knowledge. You see, we could come away from a study about the attributes of God and we go, oh, isn't God great? Isn't God neat? Isn't He mighty? Isn't that neat? That should lead you to worship. Praising God for His attributes. Thanking God for His sovereignty and for His love in our lives. You know, that's the definition of a Christian anyway, isn't it? One who worships God with all of his soul, with all of his life. His whole life is one in worship. I mean, if you don't love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, what are you doing being a Christian? When you came to Jesus Christ, the Lord, come into my life, invade me. I want you to be my Lord. I want you to take over. I want to worship you. Hebrews chapter 12 says, I beseech you, I beg of you, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies to God a living sacrifice. It doesn't say just present your songs. Present your bodies. Present yourself. In worship, we're just not giving God a bunch of songs and a bunch of words. We should be giving God ourselves. And God, I put myself on the altar. I'm giving myself to you. The purpose of our singing and our worship here is not to kill time. It's not, well, let's structure this so we have so much time in the Word, we have so much time in worship, and we'll kill time for latecomers as they straggle in. It's not our purpose. Neither is our purpose, is the purpose for worship, to get our hearts ready for the Word of God. That's not the purpose of worship. Now, it accomplishes that when we worship, our hearts get ready because our hearts during worship get right with God. That happens. The purpose of worship is for God. That's the purpose. It's not, well, I'm going to worship so I can get right with God and get my heart prepared. No, I'm worshiping God because I love Him. I'm worshiping God because He is worthy of my praise, and He demands worship because He's God and I am His child. And so we worship the Lord. Turn to Revelation chapter 4. We've been studying this on Thursday nights. Revelation chapter 4. Verse 8. The four living creatures, each having six wings, full of eyes, within and without, they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For by You all things were created, and for Your pleasure they were created. That's what You're made for God's pleasure, to bring glory and to bring pleasure. So in worship, as we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart, it says making melody in your heart to the Lord. The purpose of our worship should be to serenade our Savior. Think about that, serenading, singing Him love songs. Now, isn't the church called the Bride of Christ? and Christ called the bridegroom, then the bride should be singing love songs to the bridegroom. I mean, husbands and wives, before you were married, and you were crazy in love with him or her. You did anything to please him or her. We should be singing love songs to Jesus Christ. That should be the motivation of our worship. That's why I always exhort everyone who sings, please, please, don't sing these songs unless you mean them from your heart. Don't be guilty of mouthing words unless they're coming from your heart and you're serenading God. Because we're not doing it to kill time. God takes worship very seriously. And if you say, I love you, Lord, and you just go, I love you, Lord, and checking out the flies in the ceiling, that's not worshipful to the Lord. Don't sing then, unless they're from your heart, because God takes it very seriously. True worship is worshiping God from our heart. And I want you to turn to one more scripture, last one, Psalm 84. Psalm 84. It says, and notice this. Notice this man's life and his writings. Psalm 84 says, how lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, it even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay for her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on a pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before God in Zion. O Lord, God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. O God, behold our shield, and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts, in your presence, Lord, is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord is a sun and a shield, and the Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Worship, praise, adoration to God, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing unto the Lord. Psalm 40, David said, I will sing a new song unto the Lord. That's why we like to incorporate new songs all the time. Because old songs are great. I mean, they're worshipful. But new songs represent what God's doing now. See, I mean, God just didn't stop writing songs 200 years ago. God isn't dead. God still works in people. And it represents what God is doing and moving in our hearts now. Singing new songs, not letting it become routine, but singing it afresh from our hearts. I believe that the Holy Spirit is speaking to people all over the world, to the church all over the world, saying, hey, it's time to worship God. And I think that God might be preparing us for the return of Jesus Christ in this way. Because that's what we're going to be doing. Read Revelation 4 and 5. Understand what's going to go on in heaven so that when you get there, you don't look like a country bumpkin. So you can go, what's that big throne? Well, if you would have read Revelation 4 and 5, you would have seen it. Should be aware of it. Worshiping the Lord. One last scripture, it says in Ephesians, it says, giving thanks for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Giving thanks for all things. Now, does that mean troubles too? Do we give God thanks for trouble? Do we thank God for sickness? Oh no, you can't thank God for sickness. Sickness is leading a spirit or a Satan-defeated life. You don't thank God for financial loss. That's living under the devil. That's baloney. You thank God for everything, it says. It didn't say 50%, 90%. It says thanking God for everything. Why should we thank God for all things? Because the scripture in Romans 8 says all things are working together for our good. So if you look at something in your life and says, this is just the devil. I know. And you know, so many Christians point everything to the devil. The devil made my shoelace come untied. The devil made me have a flat tire. Thanking God for all things, because all things work together. No matter how much Satan is working against you, God is on your side. We have to love God enough to be content in everything, instead of demanding that God be something or do something or letting God be our puppet. Thanking God for all things, because all things work together for good. There was a story of a man who sat at his table and he was drawing. Took out his little pen and he drew little black dots. And another man was watching him do this. And he drew little black dots, and it was a weird configuration. They weren't in any symmetrical design. Just strange little black dots. And the guy was trying to figure out what he was doing. They didn't make any sense. They were just black dots. They had no rhythm to them. But as he waited, the man drew lines. He drew little rests. He drew a treble cleft. And it turned out to be bars of music. And it was the song, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." And they worshiped the Lord. You know, we can look at our lives and there's a lot of black dots in them. A lot of things that don't make sense. We go, "Lord, I don't know how this got there. I don't know what's going on in my life. I don't know why you allowed this to happen." But if you let God take control, let God have His control and His rule, He'll take and He'll draw the lines where He wants them. He'll put in the treble cleft. He'll make harmony out of it. He'll make it make sense. Because all things work together for good. I'm going to read one last story to you. And we'll close in this. It's about worship. It's called True Worship. Because I think all of us have caught ourselves one time or another just mouthing the words. As we pray or as we sing, it's just a mouth. It's not really from our hearts. We realize that we're really about 1,000 miles away and we're just playing church. And it's a story about a man who dreamed that an angel escorted him to church one Sunday. And he saw the organist playing vigorously and the congregation began to sing, but he heard no voices. When the minister stood up to pray, his lips moved, but he said absolutely nothing. The man was amazed, and he turned to his guide, the angel. The angel said, "You hear nothing, because there is nothing to hear. These people are not engaged in worship, only the form of worship. Their hearts are not touched by God, and this silence is the silence that is yet unbroken by God." What a tremendous lesson. See, when we come before God, make sure that He's your audience. And you're not singing, you're not praying for anybody else. It's just you and the Lord. And there might be a lot of people around you, but just block them out and worship the Lord. We're going to close in prayer, and we're going to sing a couple worship songs. Father, we thank You that we were created for You, to bring glory to You, to thank You for all things. Lord, this morning, You are seeking such to worship You. You said that You're seeking people to worship You in spirit and in truth. God, I pray that You'd search our hearts. Help us to worship, to sing psalms and hymns to each other, but the songs that are directed to You, to sing them to You. I pray that our lives will be the outflow, Lord, of a life of worship. In Jesus' name, amen.